That was such a beautiful hymn that ties in so well with what we will be talking about tonight. We have such a wonderful salvation through grace by which we are now free in Christ. And that's exactly the terminology of that hymn, which goes so well with what we will be looking at. Well, welcome back to our study in Romans 7 as we continue to take a deep dive into this passage about who this person is about in this text and what that means for us today as Christians. So, in this endeavor, let me have you turn your Bibles back over to Romans. And in this instance, we will be looking at Romans chapter 6 before we get into Romans 7 tonight. And as you're turning there, I want to briefly review for you where we've come from or come so far in our series. Remember, this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul to an audience that is both Jews and Gentiles. It began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Both Jews and, remember, proselyte Jews are mentioned there in Acts chapter 2. And remember, proselyte Jews, that would be Gentiles converted to the Old Testament Judaism. They were there that day. And they were ushered under the new covenant when they bowed in repentance to Jesus as the Messiah. And they returned to Rome, and they began house churches and also ministered to the Jewish brothers and sisters and so forth in that area and in the synagogues that were locally there. And then approximately 20 years later, in AD 49, the Jews were forced to leave Rome because of the order that was given by Emperor Claudius. And then upon Claudius's death 5 years later, they were permitted to return back to Rome. And this sets up the context for Romans and the book as a whole. The Christian Jews returned very likely in a slow manner, probably with some hesitation, knowing that they would need to reintegrate with the Gentile Christians there in those churches, and that wasn't going to be an easy thing for them to do. But the non-Christian Jews, and what I mean by non-Christian Jews are the Orthodox Jews who were faithful to the Orthodox religion of Judaism, but were not actually faithful to the Scriptures ultimately because they did not bow their knee to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They probably returned relatively quickly to occupy their synagogues once again. And so Paul writes Romans to get out in front, especially of the non-Christian Jews who are returning, and he's wanting to prepare his mostly Gentile audience how to reason from the Scriptures with the Jewish person. That is why, and we've talked about this a lot, actually, Paul role plays all throughout Romans 1 through 11 as if he's speaking to an unbelieving Jew, as surprising as that might be for some of us. It's not, obviously, that there's this unbelieving Jew in his audience that he's talking to. This is a good audience that he's talking to. Rather, Paul constructs a theoretical debate between himself and an imaginary Jewish opponent. It's almost like it's like a side conversation for the benefit of the audience. And he wants to give his Roman audience an example of how they should reason with such a person and how they should be able to answer those questions. What would their answers be? How would they respond to the Jew if they were pressed with the same questions that he asks over and over again in Romans? That is why Romans is filled with tons of rhetorical questions, role play, personification, imagery, alliteration, metonymy, many rhetorical tactics. It's a very unique book. Romans, you could almost compare it to a classroom where Paul is playing devil's advocate. And he's getting his students to think critically as to how they would respond in defense of the gospel. And that is why Romans is all about the gospel from beginning to end. It really is. And Paul wants to establish this church in the gospel and prepare them to defend it against the opposing Jew and then to live it out among one another. So with that said, the context that leads up to Romans 7, that would be Romans 1 through 6, the chapters that occur before it, it effectively shows us that the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And because of that powerful work, we are given the ability to walk in newness of life because of God's grace, because of this new covenant. To put it succinctly, leading up to Romans 7, Paul has explained how God declares us righteous by faith so that we may live righteously by his enabling grace. And that is why in chapter 6 specifically, just right before chapter 7, Paul debunks the common misconceptions of grace. Grace is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not what it means. It's not just simply getting something good that you don't deserve, even though that's part of it. Grace is God's power to give us the ability to walk in newness of life. And that's what Romans 6 specifically is teaching us. Because we are saved by this powerful grace, we should and have the ability to walk in that power. So that is Romans 1 through 6. I wish I could go through it in more depth, but that helps give you a little bit of a summary of leading up into the context of Romans chapter 7. There's one part of Romans 6 that is special for us here, and I want to park there for a moment before we dive into Romans 7 this evening. And this is important as it sets a foundation for what we are going to look at. Look at verse 14 with me. Verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Notice how sin is personified here. Sin shall not be master over you. It's treating sin like a master, like a king. Not that sin is like a personal being that actually has like a life force of its own, but Paul employs a rhetorical tactic, or you could say a teaching tactic, to personify sin because of how complicated it is to envision sin and its influence and its life force in our lives. So personification, in Paul's mind, is the best way to communicate that. Now, I want you to consider the logic of this verse for a moment, which is often overlooked, but it is quite formidable, actually, when you consider it. Why does sin not reign over us? He explains that in this verse. The second half of the verse explains why. Because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, reverse that logic. When you are under law, sin is master over you. You see that logic there? That's what it's saying. I hope you can see that in the text. That is what the logic is. In order to be removed from sin's controlling rule and domain, you've got to be transferred out from underneath the law and ushered into the domain of grace. Now, I have a few questions that I want to ask you right now, and I want you to consider them carefully, and then we will return to them later in this sermon. And the questions are this. Number one, was Israel under the law? Just in your own mind, you kind of think about that and what your answer would be to that. Was Israel under the law? Number two, was every Israelite from Moses to Jesus under the law? So was Israel under the law, and then was every Israelite from Moses to Jesus under the law? And then number three, were even believing Israelites or saved Israelites, were they under the law during that time? Now, these aren't trick questions. I'm not trying to stump you. Your answers to these questions, I would trust, are not going to be very difficult. They really shouldn't be. Just go for the simplest answers in your own thinking, and you're probably right. Don't overthink it. However, when we return to this later in the sermon, you will see that your answers to these questions will compel a theological conclusion that perhaps you may not have considered before, and that is going to open up a world of perhaps biblical insight into the topics of law and grace and salvation and sanctification. The last thing I want to mention from this text before we get into Romans 7 is that the terms law and grace here in chapter 6, verse 14, it says that you are not under law but under grace. Law and grace are metonyms. I've mentioned that term metonym a handful of times now in my sermons here in this series. A metonym is simply another label, and giving another label for a concept that you're talking about. For instance, in this case, law, in this case, is a metonym for the old covenant. Grace is a metonym for the new covenant. In other words, that is to say, law is another way to say the old covenant, and grace is another way to say the new covenant. Grace, then, you have to understand, even though we can see grace from different facets in the New Testament, grace, especially in this context, is really being viewed as a domain, just as the law is a domain. And that is why someone is either under law, in other words, under the rule of law, or they are under grace, under the rule of grace. And it will be important for you to remember this, that law is really the old covenant. That's another way to say that in this context. And grace is really the new covenant. And so we will see more of that in a little bit. Now, with the time that we have remaining this evening, we need to construct a proper understanding of Romans 7. And so that's what we're going to be doing tonight. Now remember from the last time, just as a reminder, that there were three misconceptions of Romans 7 that I talked about with you, and I trust that hopefully you're relatively convinced that these three misconceptions are in fact misconceptions, but we sought to correct those and say, number one, that Paul writes Romans 7 to Jews under the law, to Jews, not to every Christian, as though it is tempting though to think that. And then secondly, that Paul speaks representatively for any Jew under the law in verses 7 through 25 specifically. Although we're tempted to think, well, that's his personal experience that he's describing. Well, no, it's actually speaking representatively for any Jew under the law. And then number three, that Paul uses the present tense, and yes, we got into some technical grammar there in verses 14 through 25, to communicate the internal struggle and the back and forth thoughts of someone who is under the law as though it's really live, but in a way that it's unbounded, and we're not considering the time of when this actually took place because it's representative of people. It's not indicative of someone specifically and their own thought life today, right now. It's not talking about that. Those misconceptions were covered last time, and it was audio recorded, so you're welcome to go back and listen to those and revisit that if you need to. Now, with those misconceptions kind of cleared out of the way, I trust in your mind as well, we can begin to kind of raise the scaffolding of a more accurate understanding of Romans 7. And we will go about this in two ways. First, we're going to break up the passage like we did last time into three different sections, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 12, and then verses 13 through 25. We're going to break it down into three sections, verses 1 through 6, 7 through 12, and 13 through 25. And these three sections will really act as the basic framework to give you a benchmark or a milestone as to where we are and where Paul is in his argument in Romans 7 as we go along. And they will act really as our primary sermon points for this evening, so it kind of gives you a little bit of a gauge where we're going. And I will frame each of these sections as the explanation of a why question. And I'll give them to you up front here so that it's clear and makes it really easy. Verses 1 through 6, why need to die to the law? Why need to die to the law? Verses 1 through 6. Verses 7 through 12, why the law is not bad. Why the law is not bad. So verses 1 through 6, why need to die to the law? Verses 7 through 12, why the law is not bad. And then verses 13 through 25, why the law cannot sanctify. Why the law cannot sanctify. That will be the first overarching way that we approach this evening. But secondly, as we walk through it, we will hit what I will call milestone moments. And there will be several of these that we will come across. And I don't even want to tell you how many of them there will be, because it's kind of like searching for gold, and You know, when you're searching for gold, the thrill of discovery and the search is in the fact that you don't know where exactly it is and how much of it is there. That's kind of how I want it to be this evening, that there are just milestone moments that we will hit that will be very insightful for us, I think. I can assure you that there are plenty of them here in Romans 7, and when we reach those, I'll give you a succinct insight or a conclusion that you can really take home with you and chew on. So with this structure that I've defined for you, I think we're ready, I hope we're ready, to jump into Romans 7 and seek out a clearer understanding of what Paul is saying here. Let's begin with this first section, verses 1 through 6. Why need to die to the law? Why need to die to the law? This is what verses 1 through 6 will explain. If you've got your Bibles, and if you haven't already, you can turn them over to Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. And we're literally going to walk through the text, just little by little, phrase by phrase. And I'm going to point out some things to you as we go. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Now, I have to pause already, right? We've got to pause. Remember, this from last time. This statement is what defines for us the audience of Romans 7 specifically. He's not just talking to any Christian in Romans 7. He's limiting his focus to the Jewish audience who know the law. And remember, that's knowing in the sense of being under the law, really anyone who has intimate familiarity with the law and living under it. It's an important reminder so that you don't forget that these words are directed to people who are not necessarily us. It's, in a sense, they can relate with us in one sense, but in another sense, this is not my experience that's going to be described here in Romans 7. This is not your experience, per se. It's a life under the law experience. So continuing in verse 1, we'll pick that back up. Or do you not know, brothers, that the law is master over a person in as long as he lives? Okay, now just to explain this is pretty straightforward. It's not overly complicated to understand. Paul really is making just a propositional claim here that the Mosaic Law, which would be the Old Covenant, governs a person as long as he's alive. And we can see that, even just reflected in the spectrum of ages to which the law speaks. Like Deuteronomy chapter 6 speaks about children being under the law. You teach them as you go, and you walk by the way, and as you rise up, and as you lie down, and so forth. There are also elders that are under the law in Israel, in the cities, for instance, in Deuteronomy 21, that must follow certain procedures. So in other words, there's nothing in the law that, like, times out for a person as though you just kind of get too old for it and you outgrow it. There's nothing like that. The stipulations in the law of Moses truly stand for the entirety of an Israelite's life. And in this way, if you are under the law, you can't get out from under it unless you die. That's the only way you can get out from underneath it. And that's not just kind of like a spiritual, symbolic kind of a death. We're talking about the fact that an Israelite had to physically die to get out from underneath the law, at least back in the days of the Old Testament. So that helps set a little bit of a context there. Verse 2. For the married woman has been bound to the law while her husband is alive. Okay, and I'll stop right there for a moment. The idea here is that in order to illustrate this lifelong connection to the law, Paul uses also the example of marriage here. So interesting. A woman cannot be with another man while her husband is still alive. The fact that she and he are both alive is what helps keep them bound together in marriage. Now, of course, there are divorce situations that are warranted, but Paul, I would argue, here is thinking ideally, okay? He's thinking ideally. In other words, in order for a divorce to technically take place, sin would have to be the cause of that. Some kind of sin that would warrant that would cause a divorce to take place. But when you factor that out, I don't think Paul's really envisioning that here. He's thinking ideally. Death, then, would be the only separator in these cases where a man and a woman in marriage would actually be separated. Okay, so that's just an important caveat here. Now look at the second half of verse 2. Now, if her husband should die, she is released from the law of the husband or concerning the husband. Now notice, this parallels, we just talked about how an Israelite himself must die in order to be like released from the law of Moses. And so too, when it comes to marriage, a death has to take place in order for this legal binding between the two of them to dissolve. That's the only way that's going to happen. Okay, so then in verse 3, he says, therefore, while her husband is alive, she will be, it literally says, labeled or stigmatized or called an adulteress if she should be with another man. But if her husband should die, she is free from that law so that she would not be an adulteress if she is with another man. So in other words, the only way that a woman could actually be free to marry another man and not be guilty of adultery is if, well, her husband dies. That's the only way for that to be the case. It reminds me of those bumper stickers that I really appreciate. You know, you've seen those. Freedom isn't free. Freedom isn't free. It requires a sacrifice. People had to die to gain our freedom in this country. Often the bumper sticker shows a silhouette of a soldier that's kneeling before the equipment of his fellow soldier who presumably died. That's kind of the point here as well. True freedom from the law requires a death. It requires a sacrifice. And that's the key. Whether we're talking about the marriage relationship or whether we're talking about an Israelite's relationship under the law of Moses, a death must take place for there to be true freedom from the law. Now, you must understand, verses 1 through 3 are just setting us up for the really good stuff. We'll get into verse 4 through 6, and this is going to be get really good. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. So then, my brothers. Now, I have to stop right there. Because the word brothers is really important here. Because brothers, obviously throughout Romans, he often uses that to refer to his entire audience, so that would be mostly Gentiles. But understand here that brothers is really tying back in context to verse 1. And the brothers there that are described there in verse 1 are Jews under the law. He just said that in verse 1. You are the brothers who know the law, those who are really intimately familiar with the law. So that is what he's describing there in verse 1, and arguably the brothers in verse 1 are the same as the brothers in verse 4, and they go together. And so don't quickly just put yourself into verse 4, even though it's really tempting to, and there are a lot of reasons why you will relate with verse 4, and there are a lot of benefits that we have from verse 4 and verse 6, that is all true, but just don't quickly put yourself there. Start with the Jewish person first, and then it'll start to clarify things of what he's saying. So he says, you, brothers, also, you the Jews, were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Now remember, we're talking about a physical death. We just talked about this. It requires a physical death to take place in order to be disconnected from the law. A Jew can't just simply decide one day, I don't want to be under the law anymore. You can't do that. No, he would have to die to stop being under the law. And so Paul here, very interestingly, says that there was a death that took place, but he's describing it as really like a spiritual death. And you may wonder, well, a spiritual death is not the same thing as a physical death that he was just describing earlier. So how can he do that? How can that qualify in this instance? Because the spiritual death in verse 4 is connected to Christ's physical death. And that's why he says in verse 4, through the body of Christ. You see that in verse 4? He says, through the body of Christ. In other words, Christ's body had to die so that you can have this kind of spiritual death that's associated with him. So the spiritual death of the Jews to the law, and then by implication there is a certain sense in which we get incorporated with that, but not necessarily with the law per se, is only possible, it's only possible to have that spiritual kind of death if they have a representative who physically died for them, almost like via proxy. That's the only way that that's possible. And that's glorious because that explains how you and I can still be alive, and I know we're talking about you and I here, but how we can still be alive and yet still dead to the law because Christ physically died the death that we would have otherwise had to have died in order to be released from the law. In other words, there has to be a gold standard behind our digital currency, so to speak. Okay, that's the idea here. And Christ is that gold standard of death. That's what's going on. Now, again, I said we, but technically, remember, these are primarily Jews that we are talking about. As Gentiles, most of us here, we were never under the law, and so it is really the Jews who died to the law. Okay, I know there's a lot going on here, but I think it'll start to come together as we walk through this. Let's look at the end of verse 4. What was all this for? Why be released from the law? So that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, so that we would bear fruit for God. Dying to the law allows us, or the Jews, right, specifically, to be joined to Christ instead of the law. That's the point. Joined to the new covenant instead of joined to the old covenant. You can't be joined to both at the same time. Like the married woman, she can't be joined to two husbands at the same time. So also, we can't be joined to Christ unless there is a death that separates us from the law. That's the idea. And so in this case, we die and we are separated from the law, and now we have opportunity that we can be joined to Christ. More than that, we are joined to someone who was raised from the dead. That's what it says in the text there in verse 4. He's raised from the dead. And that's important, because that means that he has life-giving power, and that is what gives us the ability, as it says in the end of verse 4, to bear fruit. And that's such an important phrase in this context, bearing fruit. Hang on to that for a moment, because we're going to talk about that in a moment. But look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, stop right there. All right, we got something else to discuss here. Aha. Paul joins his fellow Jews in describing the time in which they were in the flesh. And an important caveat should be noted here, because flesh is not equivalent to sin, even though it's easy to assume that. Now, living in the flesh inevitably leads to sin. That's true. But they're not necessarily equivalent, like flesh is sin. That's not true. Living in the flesh is simply man's attempt to please God without any divine help. That's what in the flesh in its most basic form means. Basically, without the Holy Spirit. That's what that means. In this way, being in the flesh is not necessarily equivalent to being an unbeliever. I know that might sound a little bizarre, but technically that's true. Being in the flesh is not necessarily equivalent to being an unbeliever. Now, to be fair, all unbelievers, all of them, are in the flesh. That is true. But being in the flesh, at least before the coming of Jesus, okay, now in this era that's different, okay, but before the coming of Jesus, being in the flesh was not necessarily an indication that you are an unbeliever. Now, let's continue in verse 5, and we'll see more of this and how this works itself out. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were through the law, were working in our members so as to bear fruit for death. Now, notice the contrast there. When we are joined to Christ in verse 4, just the previous verse up there, we bear fruit for God. But in verse 5, when left to our own resources, without divine help, without the Holy Spirit, we bear fruit for death. That's the contrast. We have no hope to bear righteous fruit when left to our human and frail selves. And this leads us to our first milestone moment. Aha! Milestone moment number one. Verses 4 through 6 are a microcosm of chapters 6 through 8. Verses 4 through 6 are a microcosm of chapters 6 through 8. What do I mean by that? I mean that verse 4, and it literally works chronologically like this, verse 4 is a miniature of chapter 6. Verse 5 is a miniature of chapter 7. And verse 6 is a miniature of chapter 8. In other words, verse 4 succinctly summarizes chapter 6. And verse 5 succinctly summarizes chapter 7. And verse 6 succinctly summarizes chapter 8. How do we know that? Because the terminology in verse 4 mirrors chapter 6 almost verbatim. And the terminology in verse 5 mirrors chapter 7 almost verbatim. And the terminology in verse 6 mirrors chapter 8 almost verbatim. I did a thorough analysis of the terms on this, and it is shockingly clear and obvious. And what's the point of that? The point of that is that verse 4 is the description of a Christian who bears fruit. Isn't that what it says at the end of verse 4? Yes? Well, that's the exact terminology that chapter 6 describes of a Christian bearing fruit. And then skip ahead to verse 6 for a moment. Verse 6 is the description of a Christian who walks in newness of the Spirit. That's what it says in verse 6, which is the exact kind of terminology that we see actually in chapter 8. But then look at verse 5. Go back to verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which are working in us and our members, were bearing fruit for death. What kind of person does that sound like to you? Sounds like someone who does not have the Holy Spirit, right? He's in the flesh, right? Well, that's the exact terminology that's used all throughout Romans 7. Interesting, huh? So in other words, what Paul's doing is verse 4 and verse 5, I should say verse 4 is summarizing, here's where we've come from. And then verse 5 and verse 6, here's where we're going to go to. Verse 5 is Romans 7, and verse 6 is Romans 8. Case in point, Romans 7, arguably, is about someone who does not have the Holy Spirit yet, just like verse 5. He's still in the flesh. Now let's look at verse 6. Verse 6. But now, stop right there. We're never going to get through this, are we? No. I mentioned this last time, but now is such an important word here. Now, meaning today. This is like now. Like he's saying, Paul and his audience, now, today, for us, this is true. This, in fact, is the last time that you will see a time marker like this for the current Christian experience in the rest of Romans 7. There is no other one. Now, this is it. Verse 6 is the current Christian experience. There's a sense where you can find yourself there. Absolutely. I know that we're talking about Jews here, and he's prioritizing them. But yes, this is your current Christian experience. That's why he says now. But we won't see that now again until chapter 8, verse 1, when he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Case in point with that, verses 7 through 25, everything in between verse 6 and chapter 8, verse 1, does not have the now, and therefore, arguably, it is not a Christian experience. It is representative of Jews under the law. It's very important. So verse 6, but now we've been nullified, that's what literally says, but now we've been released from the law, dying to that which we were constrained, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, I want you to see this in the text there. There is a so that. And anytime you see so that's in the New Testament, it is like, this is like the punchline. This is the big thing you need to take away. So that. And in this case, he says so that. In other words, why was it necessary for us to be released from the law? Why was that necessary? So that we might serve in newness of the Spirit. That's why. And not in oldness of the letter. Remember, this is point number one. This is why we're in this section right now. Why need to die to the law? So that we might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And here are more of these metonymies. Again, big fancy word to just say this is another label for the same concept. Newness of the Spirit. That's a metonymy to say new covenant. Oldness of the letter. That's a metonymy to say the old covenant. You can hear it in the terms. You can see why the subject of Romans 7 is the old covenant in contrast to the new covenant. I'm not just making that up for you. Paul has been establishing that in his terminology leading all the way up to Romans 7. And here's milestone moment number two. Milestone moment number two. Verse 4 and verse 6 define a true Christian. Verse 4 and verse 6 define a true Christian. Verse 6, true Christians walk in newness of the Spirit. That's like the whole reason why you were saved. So that you may walk in newness of the Spirit. That's their purpose. That's their so that. Look at verse 4 again. True Christians bear fruit, the end of verse 4 there. They bear fruit for God. That's their purpose. You see, there's another so that they might bear fruit for God. True Christians then can take away two things. They bear fruit and they walk in the Spirit. They bear fruit and they walk in the Spirit. They bear fruit and they walk in the Spirit. I'm repeating them over and over again because it's really important. They bear fruit and they walk in the Spirit. Now, obviously not perfectly, but it's clear in the context here that Paul is defining this as what a true Christian really looks like in contrast to a life that is void of the fruit and the Spirit. Yes? So verse 4 and verse 6 define a true Christian. That's not just in general for the Bible, but especially for this context. This is what a true Christian looks like. Now, here's an important observation. When we look at verses 7 through 25, there's no fruit and there's no Spirit. That's not a coincidence. That's very telling because Paul just defined for us in this context, what does a true Christian look like? And ironically, those are the two attributes that are actually palpably missing. Like, in other words, you would be expecting them to somehow come out in some area in Romans 7, and they do not. So the inference on that is that Romans 7, verses 7 through 25, is not about a new covenant Christian. That's the inference I would say that we need to take away from that, okay? All right, that's our first point in verses 1 through 6 in the first section. Why we need to die to the law, or excuse me, I should say, why need to die to the law, why the Jew needed to die to the law, so that he would bear fruit and he would walk in the Spirit. Now, let's shift our focus now to the next section in verses 7 through 12, and our second point, why the law is not bad. Why the law is not bad. In verse 7, we looked at this a little bit last time. Therefore, what should we say? Is the law sin? Remember, what should we say? That common formula in Romans. What should we, the audience, say to the Jewish opponent? That's the idea behind the question. He says, well, here's the answer. We should say, may it never be, but I would not have come to know about sin except through the law. That should be our answer. I would not have come to know about sin except through the law. Now, specifically, he's talking about the Jewish answer of what their answer should be. He's calling upon the Jews in his audience because that's the context here. I'm speaking to you who know the law. The Jews in his audience are supposed to relate their personal, individual experience under the law, which will look about the same as exactly what is described in Romans 7, verses 7 through 25. And a person with that experience will have to admit this, like in verse 7. But I would not have come to know about sin except through the law. For I would not have come to know about coveting unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul is declaring here that the law is not sin. It's not bad. That's why we're talking about that as this point in this section. In fact, the law exposes sin. It helps us to see sin more distinctly and clearly. But then in verse 8, Paul personifies sin again, and he says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, sin has this powerful force about it. And when it finds itself in the same room as the law, sin and the law in the same room together, sin finds even more courage to flex its muscles. It's ironic because it's like sin is motivated by the law's presence. Oh, the law's here. Good. I want to be even more sinful. That's how sin operates. And the law is innocent and pure. It's like a little child. And don't overthink that theologically, because I know children are sinners, right? I have one. It makes sense, right? But it's like this innocent child that can't do anything about the intimidating force and presence of sin in the room. It's pure, but it's unhelpful to us in our fight against sin. That's the law. It's unhelpful to defeat it in our lives. The person who has at one point lived under the law, if honest, will admit in verse 9, as he says there, now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, or it sprang to life, and I died. Now, this may be a little bit difficult to apprehend what he's talking about, but just imagine with me a faithful Jewish man before the event of Mount Sinai and before he knows about the law of Moses. Why don't you imagine something like that? And in one sense, though we know he's still a sinner, he might have regarded himself at that point as a man who's just freely trying his best to live before God and do whatever he can. But when the law meets his mind for the first time at Mount Sinai, he is struck with the precision of the perfection of the law's demands. And he finds that the more that he aspires to the exactitude of every heartbeat behind the law, not just external observances, but internal realities in his heart as well, he is only more and more overwhelmed by the powerful force in his heart to rebel. In other words, the law shines a beam of light into the dark recesses of his heart, and it exposes sin in full daylight, and what was once now seemingly dormant in his heart has now become this aggravated, this aggressor, you could say, by just because of the precision of that perfection of the law that's now there. And that's what Paul is really describing here. He's saying, I was once alive when the law wasn't here. Now, speaking representatively of any Jew in that situation, I was once alive when the law was not here, but now that it is here, I no longer even live in the facade of freedom. I mean, it was a facade, but at least felt like it was freedom. I am imprisoned to the force of sin like I've never experienced before. And it's kind of like quicksand. The more that I struggle to release myself from it, the more I drown. This is the plight of every man without divine help. This is the plight of every man without divine help. No matter how good his intentions might be to help himself, his efforts only quicken his defeat. Then verse 10. Now that which was found to be, the commandment which was found to be or supposed to be found for life for me, this resulted in death for me. The law was supposed to bring life, but ironically, it can't bring life. It can only tell you the high and holy standard that you must attain to receive life, but it cannot help you obtain it. It doesn't come down and help you in any way. Verse 11, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And that's Paul's whole point here in verses 7 through 12, this section. Why the law is not bad. The law is actually holy, and it is righteous, and it is good. It's innocent and pure, like a child, but it's unable to help you defeat any sin in your life. Now, let's turn to this final section, and this is where it gets really fun. Verses 13 through 25, why the law cannot sanctify. Why the law cannot sanctify. Verse 13, and this is another rhetorical question. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Well, no, may it never be. But, and this is what the Jewish Christian should respond in return, no, it was actually sin. Sin's the problem. Sin, so that sin might be made manifest or might be revealed by working out my death through that which is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become abundantly or more sinful, or the sinner. In other words, in short, the law does not cause death. That's what he's saying. Instead, the law only incites sin to cause death. Sin is the criminal, not the law. He's trying to make that really clear. Sin is the sinner, if you can put it that way. And then verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. We know that the law is spiritual. Now, I don't have time to get into this, but there is a very good argument for the fact that the words here in Greek for we know is actually for I know. That's a whole other topic for another time. And that would make a lot of sense here because Paul has actually been speaking representatively for Jews under the law this whole time with I, and it would actually make sense that it would be I here as well. There's actually a really good argument for that in this case. But either way, no matter which way you go, it doesn't break the argument whatsoever. He says, if we go with this, for we know that the law is spiritual, we understand from this that he's saying the law has like a spiritual breed. If we can call it like a breed, okay? It's like a spiritual breed. But then he goes on and says, but I'm of flesh, having been sold into bondage to sin. So notice how he calls himself like a different breed than the law. It's at this point that we would expect that if he truly is speaking as a Christian, he should say, we know that the law is spiritual, and what? So am I. Yes? So am I. But that's not what he actually says here. If he has the Holy Spirit, then that would make sense, but he intentionally contrasts the nature of the law from his own nature. Very interesting. This is, I think, kind of sadly overlooked by commentators and scholars everywhere, but it is essential to Paul's argument. The law at its core is divine. It's of a spiritual quality. But I, he's saying, without the Spirit, am just flesh. That's all I'm left with. And remember, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's an unbeliever. It just means that he doesn't have any divine help. He's left to his human resources. And this is really milestone moment number three. Milestone moment number three. The law is spiritual, but he is not. The law is spiritual, but he is not. And this is really strong evidence for the fact that he does not have the Holy Spirit in this section. A lot of people will say, well, that's just an argument from silence. But when you look at it in contrast with everything that he's saying in the context, and then you see here the fact that the law itself is called spiritual, and then he says, but I am fleshly, that's a pretty clear indicator. This is more than just an argument from silence issue. And not only that, but he also says, I'm sold into bondage to sin. Wow. It's kind of a little humorous to read some commentators try to explain away that language. Well, it's not really sold into bondage. It's just kind of. But this is, in every single way, slave language terminology. And admittedly, a lot of scholars are like, we can't get around that. I don't know what else we could say about that. Romans 6, verse 18, you don't need to turn there. It might be on your page there if your Bible has small enough print. But Romans 6, verse 18, he says, as Christians, being freed from sin, you are enslaved to righteousness. He says, you're free from what? From sin. Verse 22 of chapter 6, but now, that's today, as Christians, being freed from sin, you are enslaved to God. How much clearer can Paul get in the context? Yeah, that's what a Christian experience is today. They're enslaved to righteousness, they're enslaved to God, but they're free from sin. So this is a matter of state and fact. This is not like, well, I feel free from sin or I feel enslaved to God. These are statements of fact. They're propositional claims. And this is the same context as Romans 7. Paul just defined this for us. And then all of a sudden he says in Romans 7, 14, but I am sold into bondage to sin. Now you tell me, how can that be a Christian in the same context? That is in every way contradicting what he just said. Case in point, we got here freedom from sin. That's what the Christian experience is. But then in chapter 7, verse 14, you have somebody different here who is actually enslaved under sin. Now verse 15. These are words that we sometimes feel and relate with, and I can understand that. For what I'm doing or what I'm producing, I don't know. For what I want to do, this I'm not doing. But what I hate, this I am doing. Now, we know this. This is like ambivalence, right? This is a struggle. It's something that maybe we can relate with in our own sin, with our own sin as well. But it's really more than that, too, because the terminology here, when you really dig into it, it's describing someone who's lost control. It's someone who's lost control. I don't know if you can hear that in the terminology, but that's the idea here. Sometimes we place ourselves in this verse really quickly, but we don't maybe look as closely into the terminology to see, really, is this our experience? Is this really what's being talked about? This is someone who wants to do good, but his claim, and he's going to make this really clear in a moment, that he is not able to do it. That's the point. Look at verse 16. But if what I want to do, this I do not do, I agree with the law that it's good. This is milestone moment number four. Milestone moment number four. I call it the alibi argument. The alibi argument. And this is really critical to understanding Paul's complicated rationale here. It's very complicated. But to put it simply, it's that if he can want to do good at the same time that he's sinning, then he's on the law's side. Does that make sense? Like sin, law? He's on the law's side. If he wants to do good at the same time that he's sinning, he's on the law side. He's not on sin's side. Now look at verse 17. He says, but now, and that now is not like a temporal now, like a today now. It's a logical now. Like now, by necessity, logically, this must be the case. No longer am I the one producing it, but sin who dwells in me. Sin which dwells in me. So in other words, he's saying he's on the law side because he wants to do good at the same time that there is this evil that's happening. And if that's true, then it proves that there's got to be some other force inside of him that is causing this evil to happen. That's his whole point. He's trying to expose that there is this sin force in him that's causing this. This is the alibi argument. In other words, if he's absent from the scene of the crime, he has an alibi. That's the idea. His mind wanted to do good at the time of the crime. Therefore, his mind cannot technically be the one responsible for the crime. Sin must be responsible. Now, you probably have a ton of questions at this point. You're like, hold on. This is breaking every theological rule. And I understand what you would say there. But no matter what view of Romans 7 you take, this is complicated, and that's exactly what the text says, and every commentator and scholar struggles with this. No matter what, this is not germane to a specific view of Romans 7 or anything like that. It's important to understand that Paul is speaking with personification here. He's using a lot of rhetorical strategy here. His point is not to give you a full theological picture into the inner man and how it really operates. That's not his intention, although we want that to be the case and we want it to be really clear and neat and tidy. It's not. Instead, he does something very bizarre that he doesn't usually do. He intentionally bifurcates this person into two different parts. One is his purest, best part of himself, that would be his mind. So his mind is like the purest and best part. And then that's in conflict with his flesh, which is where all of the evil is coming and it's spawning out from the flesh. So he's bifurcating those. And this admittedly is unnatural. And I am going to be 100% say that is exactly an unnatural way to look at man. But that's fine in this case because his point is not to give you an exact theology of how the inner man is in all of its facets. But rather, he's trying to prove a point that a person under the law who wants to please God with his mind can yet be confined to the flesh and dominated in sin. That's really important. Now, that's not true of Christians for us today. That's my argument. And that's why the Christian view is going to really struggle to explain this. But the view that I will communicate here is able to handle that better. And this is really milestone moment number five. Milestone moment number five, Paul embellishes sin. He embellishes sin. He embellishes the situation and how sin is operating in it. And it makes it sound like he's shoving the blame away from himself as though, well, sin is really at fault. I have nothing to do with this. I'm not guilty of this. But notice that he also in the text never actually says that he shouldn't be held guilty. He never does that. He never says that, well, the blame goes to sin and it's not really my fault. He never does that. No, rather, he's just using this to simply say that the best of his mind is not the one that's causing the trouble. The best areas of his mind are not doing that, whereas sin in the flesh is. And of course, the idea ultimately is there is no real sin that's like an alien life force that's forcing him against his will. There's nothing like that. He's responsible for that sin, obviously. But he's trying to expose that sin has some kind of a force that works against him in his will, and it influences and uses him for its advantage. And it has that kind of a power to it. And that personifying sin in this way is the only way to really make that clear. And the Christian Jews understood this, especially in the Old Testament. This was their life, especially when trying to please God under the law. But then they were finding time and time again, we are not able to bear under this law. We're not able to do this. So then verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Now stop right there for a second. Many who insist that Paul, well, he's got to be speaking as a Christian, they will see this and say, ah, see, this is case in point proof that nothing good dwells in his flesh. So he's qualifying, I'm just talking about the flesh, but obviously he has the Holy Spirit, so he must have the Spirit in this context. But notice that Paul doesn't say spirit here. He doesn't actually use the word spirit at all. In fact, I notice that people who actually make this argument, they'll just basically ignore his explanation in the second half of verse 18. The second half of verse 18 says, for, and that's telling you the explanation of what's just been said, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. This is milestone moment number six. Milestone moment number six, the willing versus the doing. The willing versus the doing. This is not flesh versus spirit. This is not flesh versus spirit. This is willing versus doing. This is mind versus flesh. In other words, Paul is not contrasting spirit versus flesh like he does in other passages. You can see Galatians 5, he does that a lot there. And you know it's spirit and flesh there because he actually says spirit and flesh. Yes, very clearly. But here he says it's no, willing versus doing. He wants to do good, but he's what? Not doing good. The spirit is not the agent of someone who helps us to simply want to do good. The spirit is the agent that actually enables us to what? Do good. That's the whole point. And see Galatians 5 for more on that. But here, Paul is describing an experience where the person wills to do good with his mind, but he is unable to translate that willing into doing while in the flesh. And that's why fruit bearing is not only absent from this passage, Paul is saying it's not even possible here. Whoa. He says the willing is present, the willing exists, I want to, but the producing of the good is what? It's not present. Do you see that? That's in the text. Actually, what it says. Not, it's not present, not when left to the flesh without any spiritual help. It's just not possible. Verse 19 and verse 20 actually rehash that same struggle that we saw in verses 15 and 17. The terminology slightly differs, but for our sake, we don't need to get into that. It's not vital for our purposes. But then look at verses 21. Verse 21, for I find in the law, in me who wants to do the good, that there is this evil that is present in me. Or I find this principle, I know your translation might say that, it's literally law. Paul relates the mindset here of any Jew under the law who is coming to this realization that there is a force of evil in every person's heart, and even if that person aspires to godliness and holiness, it is still there and it is still active. And he's describing that from a Jewish point of view under the law. In fact, this person, in verse 22, you can see this here, joyfully concurs with the law of God in the inner man. Oh, that's a wonderful verse. We can relate with that really well in our hearts as well. And these words are really reminiscent of Psalm 119, delighting in God's law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. It sounds a lot like that. It sounds like a believer, doesn't it? Sounds like a believer. And you know what? I agree with you. I think he's a believer. But you might be wondering, wait a minute, you've been arguing against the Christian view this whole time. How can you say that this is a believer? Well, yeah, he's not a Christian, but he's a believer. So try to explain that paradox. No, in all seriousness, what I mean by that, I've been very careful to say it this way throughout the sermon series. A Christian is someone who is a believer after the coming of Christ. Yes? Because believers have existed for a long time before the name Christian even became a term, so I've been using that carefully. You can go back and listen to it and see if I did that correctly. I don't know. But my point is that this man in Romans 7 is a believer under the law before Christ. A believer, not an unbeliever. I'll still have people tell me, like, oh, you have to take the unbeliever. I don't. He's a believer under the law before Christ. He's an Old Testament saint. Let's put some dirt and flesh on it. He's like Moses, Samuel, King David, King Solomon, King Josiah, Daniel, Ezra. But you know who he's not? He's not you, and he's not me. This man longs to please God because he's a believer, but he's unable to please God the way that he should because he's under the law, and he's not under the new covenant. That's why. That's why in verse 22 he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Why? Because he's a believer. That makes sense to us. That's why we think he's a believer. Makes sense. You're right. But then in the same breath, in verse 23, he also says, but I see a different law in my members, waging war with the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin, which is in my members. Why does he say that? Why is he in prison? Why is he taken captive? Because he's under the law and he's sold into bondage to sin. Does that make sense? Remember, Romans 6:14, at the beginning of this sermon that we talked about, I had three questions for you. Was Israel under the law? Were all Israelites from Moses to Jesus under the law? Were even believing Israelites under the law? The answer to all of those questions is yes. Yes, they were. All Israel's under the law. Even believing Israelites are under the law. And if that's true, then you reverse the logic of Romans 6:14. Sin shall be master over you because you are not under law but under grace. But if we're talking about believing Israelites were at one point under the law, then according to Romans 6:14, sin would have to be their master too. And that's why those under the law are sold into bondage to sin and captured in his will in some interesting way. That's my argument. In other words, the law could not sanctify them. And that's what this whole section has been about. The law could not sanctify them. And we talked about that with the point why the law does not sanctify. Being under the law did not bring sanctification. It only brought further reminders of condemnation without the Messiah, without the new covenant. Not that they weren't believers, but they did not have the freedom of the new covenant that we share today. And that brings us to milestone moment number 7. Life under the law was not freedom. Life under the law was not freedom. Romans 7, verse 23, this person is not only at war with sin, we can relate with that, but he's actually, it says, taken prisoner. He's a prisoner of war. That's captivity. That's the opposite of freedom. But we already saw in Romans 6, verse 18, verse 22, that Christians are free from sin. They're not captured by it. They're not imprisoned by it. Chapter 8, verse 2 reiterates the same thing. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And as a Christian today, you are free. You're not imprisoned. You're not enslaved. You're not sold into bondage to sin. But the guy in Romans 7 is. Yes, you can relate with this person in Romans 7 as much as an Old Testament saint delights in the law of God and wants to please him. You can relate with that. So you have those same desires. That makes sense. But you are not only do you get those desires that the Old Testament saint has, but you also have the ability to walk in newness of life in a way that the Old Testament saint didn't have and he longed for. Because you have the Spirit of God, of the new covenant. Because you have the ability to walk in newness of life because of that grace. Verse 24 then, Paul relates the lament of the Jew under the law when forced to this conclusion of slavery to sin. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the cry of every Jew under the law before the coming of Christ. And then notice, in verse 25, he actually breaks character. It says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He doesn't say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. He's been using I, and then all of a sudden, our. It's like duck, duck, goose, duck, 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 duck. And he broke chain. What happened? He jumped out of character for a moment. And that makes sense because the Jew under the law in Romans 7 doesn't know about Jesus. So how could he even say that to begin with? But Paul does, and his audience does. And so Paul breaks character at this point to praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't even wait to get to Romans 7 to praise God. He just explodes in praise to God at the peak of the greatest turmoil of this struggle. And then the chapter concludes, and he summarizes what life under the law is like for the Jewish believer. Therefore, then, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. That is a good summary of what life is like under the law as an Old Testament saint. It's a struggle that's defeating and hopeless in the flesh. This is milestone number 8, I would argue. Wanting to do good is not the same as doing good. Wanting to do good is not the same as doing good. And that makes sense in this text here, because notice how in verse 25, his mind is pure in its intent, but the flesh is still producing sin. He wants to do good in his mind, but his wanting is not able to produce the good in his bodily deeds. Wanting to do good is not the same as doing good. Wanting to do good is not fruit. I mean, it's wanting to bear fruit, but it's not fruit. And so sadly, so many Christians today praise this Romans 7 person because he wants to do good. And so we want to call him, well, he's such a godly man because of that. But the problem is that Romans 7 is all about someone who is not doing good despite his desire to do good. That's what it's all about. The emphasis is on the wrong syllable when we do that. The thrust of this passage is not, well, look how great his godly desires are. That's not the thrust. The thrust of this passage is there's an inability to do good despite wanting to do good. That's the thrust of this passage. If we define Romans 7 as a Christian, we're just basically admitting that the only evidence for this guy's Christianity is that he wants to do good, but he's not actually doing any good. The New Testament knows of no such definition of a Christian where desire alone defines Christianity. That's just unheard of in the New Testament. That's the free grace movement, though. That's the hyper grace movement. As long as you have feelings for God, you're saved. Obedience is optional. But that's not the New Testament, and that's not Romans 7. And we shouldn't define this person as, well, he has godly desires, so he must be saved. That's just not a good way to define it. That's not how the New Testament does it. Fruit-bearing is always the measure of a Christian. Fruit-bearing is always the measure of a Christian. See John 15, Galatians 5, James 2, 2 Peter 1. They all say that. And that's why Romans chapter 8, verse 2 triumphantly declares the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that would be the new covenant, has freed you from the law of sin and death. That would be the old covenant. And we could actually put that succinctly, really. The new covenant frees you from the old covenant. The new covenant frees you from the old covenant. You are free. There is no uncertainty there. Fruit bearing, not perfection, but fruit bearing is possible, and it is expected from you as a Christian. Now, that was a lot. If you've been tracking with me, you probably have tons of questions now. I'm guessing that's the case, because that usually is what happens when I introduce my ideas to people, and they're like, I have tons of questions. Old Testament saints, Christians struggling with sin, what about that though? The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, regeneration, faith, Hebrews 11, all kinds of things. Those are great questions. Let's talk about those next time. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the clarity of your word. And there are some very complicated passages, and I think Romans 7 is one of those. And we want to understand it and approach it diligently and carefully. And Lord God, we want to be humble to your word and recognize we don't always have all the answers. But we want to understand what your word has said because we want to live it out. We want to understand the glories of the new covenant. We want to understand the ability that we have in Christ. We want to be united to him. We want to walk in newness of the Spirit. And Lord God, please help us to do that. And give us an awe, because the life that we could have lived, even as a believer under the old covenant, is a little bit different than life today. And we have advantages and benefits and wonderful blessings that many believers longed for. And it is because, like Hebrews 11 says, they were not made perfect without us being brought in and with this new covenant that is ushered in. So, Lord, we thank you for the blessings that we have under the new covenant. And, Lord, give us joy because of these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.